You may know the expression, no harm, no foul. As a time, I'd love to get input from people. If you want to chat or unmute, or if you're in the room, shout out. What does it mean, no harm, no foul? Do you know that expression? I picked an unusual one today. Anybody know what that means, no harm, no foul?
Don't hurt anybody, then it's okay?
Sure. So one way to put it is, yeah, if you don't hurt anybody, we shouldn't punish things that bring little harm, right? So something that's minor, it's not hurt anybody, so just ignore it. So no harm, no foul actually comes from basketball, for people who like basketball. But it says that if nobody got hurt by something, it doesn't really matter that it was technically wrong. So we should just ignore it. So when might that apply? When might that be a good thing to say, you know, no harm, no foul. Don't make a big deal out of something. When might that be a helpful way to think?
If you're in a basketball game and someone fouls you, you don't be mean to them.
I'm hearing somebody, but not loud enough to.
Like in a basketball game, when someone fouls you, you don't be mean to them back.
Okay. Yeah, so I heard a little bit. I don't know, Ben, if we can get a little bit more volume in here. Can I ask, because I want people in this room to hear that too. Could you say it one more time for us?
Like in a basketball game, if you get fouled, don't be mean to the person back.
Excellent. I love that. Yeah, so it's, you know, it's if I'm not hurt, if I'm okay, let's not try to attack back. Good. Somebody else. What was that one?
Like in traffic, an inconvenience in traffic.
Sure, an inconvenience in traffic. Somebody does something, it doesn't really affect me. I should just try to ignore it rather than get angry about it. I think for some who this matters, I think of a grant application that has a technical error in it, but it doesn't change anything. I want to say no harm, no foul. Just don't throw the whole thing out because of a technicality that doesn't have an impact. Right, so no harm, no foul says sometimes small things, we should just ignore them. That would be the best thing to do. Another example might be an insult, right? And somebody says something, well, not an insult, let me put it a different way, a cultural insensitivity. Somebody says something, and they didn't really mean it. It could hurt me, but it doesn't really hurt me. It's just, I can tell there's some offensive parts of that statement. No harm, no foul says, you know, sometimes I'm just going to overlook it. It's okay, right? But I want to go, not easily offended. Yeah, that's a great way to express it. The flip side is, what might be problematic with saying no harm, no foul? That small thing should just be ignored.
Well, basketball can change the outcome.
Sure. Sure. So it really, we don't know if there's no harm. It could really change things. Yeah. Somebody might be fouling out and that really changes them.
If it seems to be fouling one team or somebody more than another person.
Yes. Yeah. So looking at a pattern, right? If all the little harm is going one direction. So I'm seeing great things. Thank you, Jim. So who gets to decide what is harm, right? That's such an important thing. It is the little foxes that spoil the vine. I've not heard that expression. So yeah, the little things can have a big impact. We normalize and almost incentivize offensive behavior, allowing it to get more flagrant, maybe flagrant too. But it might not cause harm today. It might add up and bring harm, right? So there are some ways in which this is okay, but it really can add up to bigger problems. Related ideas to this, sometimes we think that only things that seem bad actually are bad. And that, I think, is actually a lot of the conversation about thinking about justice in society. And to some people, it's like, well, it doesn't seem bad, so it must not be bad. Or only things that seem really bad actually are really bad. We say, well, it's not so good, but it's not the end of the world, so don't worry about it. So sometimes we follow this idea of no harm, no foul, Yet this statement about what it seems to us, a lot of these things that you have expressed, that who gets to decide this, this statement that Jesus made about the devil. He said, the devil is a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Such a powerful statement. When the devil lies, he's speaking his native language. He has to intentionally speak a foreign language to speak the truth. And so this is a challenge when we say, well, something doesn't seem problematic. It doesn't seem very problematic. Well, who are we to judge that? So we're going to wrestle with this idea of what is wrong and how do we know how wrong it is. And I really want to look to God to be at work today, to open the eyes of our hearts. So let me lead us in prayer, and together let's ask God to speak, to do his work in our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we live in a world that's got a lot wrong in it. And we know we're far from perfect people. And yet, Father, we wrestle with how do we make sense of the trouble in this world and the trouble in our own hearts? How are we to make sense of that? And Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would speak today, that you would cut through the misunderstandings, the deception, the stories that we tell, the things that we see, the way things seem to us. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would bring your truth to impact us. We ask that your Spirit would speak, that you would use the Bible today, that you would be at work for your glory, for our joy, and for the healing of your people. So we are listening, Father. We pray for open hearts, for your clear and direct speech to us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today is Seeking God's Mercy. We're looking at Psalm 51. So today is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And in celebrating it, we cycle through different aspects of the gospel. So last month we looked at a holy creator God. And this month we look at the reality of sin and wrestle with this question of how to respond to sin. And we'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. So seeking God's mercy, you'll want to have Psalm 51 in front of you. I will also put it on the screen as we go through it. There's a few things I want to say before we look at the psalm. The first thing is this idea that God doesn't express disapproval of every wrong. There are things that are wrong, and God doesn't say anything about it. And sometimes that's troubling. We see things that are wrong, and it's like, why isn't God speaking about this? Why isn't he doing something? But then I realized that, of course, it has to be this way. If God expressed disapproval of every wrong, we would never hear anything but disapproval. Because there's wrong all over the place. That he, like a good teacher, says, here's the part I'm going to emphasize today. If a teacher handed back homework to a student, a paper, and marked everything that was problematic, less than perfect in it, there would be such discouragement, there would be no encouragement, it would be the end. I think God is like a good teacher and says, you know what, I'm going to focus on different things at different times. Yet there's wrong that we don't know, we don't realize. And so from the song Amazing Grace, 'tis grace that taught my heart to fear is serious. It's a kindness of God when he does help me see what is broken, what is wrong. Another thing I want to highlight before looking at this passage is that sin always harms more than just the sinner. And we'll talk about what we mean by sin. But we will see this reality that when one person does what's wrong, it hurts many others as well. Another thing that comes up in this section is marriage and how it's treated. And so I just wanted to say a few things that God doesn't express disapproval about. But my understanding of a biblical vision of marriage, and that is one man and one woman until death, in perfect faithfulness to each other, honoring and loving the other above oneself. This is what God presents, what the Bible presents as marriage. The Bible presents divorce as acceptable only in very narrow circumstances. What's clearest in the Bible is adultery, unfaithfulness. And among Christians, there's debate about how else we might understand that. But it's clear it's very restrictive. Another thing that the Bible makes clear is that singleness is beautiful too. And sometimes it's even better than being married. And another surprising thing is that the Bible presents that there's no marriage in heaven. This is an earthly institution that won't be there in heaven. So these are things that in my understanding and the understanding for us as a church, that we see the Bible teaching about marriage. And it was quite different from the context of the Old Testament. They accepted polygamy. That was very normal to them, to have a man marry multiple women. Divorce was very normal. Imposed marriage was very normal, where people didn't have a choice. A woman in particular didn't have a choice. You are now marrying this person. And in that context, all of this was appropriate for political tools, for political strategies. So from their perspective, if I want to have a peace treaty with another city, what we will likely do is exchange daughters. I'll marry their daughter, and they'll marry my daughter. And now we're going to be at peace, because neither of us wants to harm the grandkids. And this was perfectly normal to them. This was a good strategy. So when you read about David or Solomon having all these concubines and all these wives, this is a part of the context that it was acceptable to them, which highlights the first point. God doesn't express disapproval of every wrong. And sometimes it's very puzzling why he doesn't. So this psalm is about King David. And brace yourself, it's not a happy story. He was the second king of Israel, and he brought great prosperity and unity to the country, which was a wonderful thing. And so he was highly respected during his life, and he was highly respected and continues to be after his death. One of the realities about David is he had lots of kids from eight wives. And a startling thing to be said, he is a man after God's own heart, had eight wives, one of whom he actually married twice. Married her and then got rid of her and then took her back again as a political move. So very troubling. In the midst of this very troubling life, there's also this very troubling interaction with Uriah and Bathsheba. Let me just summarize it briefly. David as king coveted, which we know is wrong, he coveted what was not his, wanting the treasured wife of a poor man, as if David's vast riches were not enough. He says there, I want what he has. I already have plenty. I already have seven wives, but I'd like to have his too. And it's presented as this is a man who did not have a lot, and he loved his wife dearly. And so then what did David do? He abused his power as king to have sexual intercourse with Bathsheba. She was a married woman whose husband was her protector. Her protector was out at war for David. And David was doing this in violation of multiple marriages. And so in this sense, people have looked at this and says, this is clearly sex assault and maybe rape. He, with this power, when her power was gone, sacrificing his life for the king. What an offense. So this is what he did. Then David abused his power when he found out she was pregnant to try to deceive and cover up his wrongdoing by undermining the honor of her husband. Right? Not only did he take advantage when he was gone, then he tries to undermine his honor to get him drunk and make him think that this child was his own. When that didn't work, he abused his power again to murder Uriah and a bunch of other people with him. Again, trying to cover it all up with lies. And then he abused his power to bring Bathsheba to be his additional wife as if everything were okay. And this is one of the most startling things for me in this. This went on for a year. We're told that this baby was born while this was still going on. He's living through all of this as though it's okay. Continuing to be the ruler of God's people, continuing in worship, continuing in the things that he had. It's a very startling, horrible story. So then, finally, this prophet Nathan came to confront David. And he came, certainly a great risk to himself, as we use the expression today, speaking truth to power. And this was a time when the king could just say, I want you to die now, and it would happen. And Nathan comes, and Nathan expresses these words from God. He says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." So Nathan came and he confronted David and he said, "You have despised the word of the Lord. You've treated the commands of God as if they were a mere suggestion from somebody on the street. These commands of God, and you've set them aside. And in doing that, you have killed, you have done a sexual assault, you have abused your power, all these horrible things." And God says, "This sword will never depart from your home." In response to this, we read this. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then in a startling response, Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." And there's a bunch of things in that that are startling to me that I struggle with. Why is it the son who suffers? Right? How is it that David says this simple thing and God says, "Oh, okay, I guess we're fine now"? And there's a lot in here I don't have great answers for. It's a sobering thing to realize how the sin of David was experienced by so many others. But there's one thing that does help me in this, and that is between the time when David said, "I have sinned against the Lord," and David expresses, or Nathan expresses, that the Lord has taken away your sin, we see the reflection of Psalm 51. So Psalm 51 is written from the perspective of after he's confronted with his sin and before he's been assured of forgiveness. So in that troubling space, let's step into the words of Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's go back to the beginning and just walk through the psalm to see what we can learn from it. So it begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We see at the beginning here that David cries out for God's mercy. And yet, to see it again, It took a year and a very bold prophet to get David to ask for God's mercy. He was living a lie. He thought he could make this all work. And it took this prophet and it took this work to bring David to this point. Yet at this point, there is no self-justification. There's no statement that says, well, you know, this is what Bathsheba did or something like this, or it was a trying time. There was no effort to say, this is okay. It was just a cry for mercy. And there's no argument to say, I deserve mercy. I'm the king. You should be kind to me. There's no statement that says, this will be bad for the people if you do something harsh. He says, I'm at your mercy. In this passage, he uses three different words for going against God's ways. And I love them. They're very physical. The first one is to miss the mark, like archery when you're trying to hit a target. And to miss the mark says, I can't hit what I'm supposed to hit. That in what I'm asked to do, I don't accomplish the thing that I'm supposed to do. In English, we use the metaphor of somebody who is twisted or somebody who is crooked. And it comes right from the Hebrew, that this word for sin is to be bent. And it could be like an arrow that's bent. It could be like something, a board that's supposed to be straight and it warps over time and it's twisted and it's no longer usable. He also uses a word that's to cross the line, that God says, no, don't cross this line. And he intentionally stepped across it. He uses these three words not to say they're different things, but to be inclusive in saying there is this sin, this wrong that has been done. He also uses three different words in seeking forgiveness, and I'll highlight those more in a second. But this one, blot out, I just love the description I saw from somebody about this. Obliterate this from your memory. Blot this out. Somehow, could you make it so that it didn't happen? The grand undo. And he says, could you just make this go away as if it didn't happen? And yet, knowing, humanly speaking, that cannot happen. So I think it is important, and we do see this expression that this mercy is completely undeserved. What it's based in is God's self-expression. And this is really important, I think. David is appealing to what God has said about himself. So way back in Exodus, Moses said to God, would you show me your glory? And God said, no, I can't show you all of my glory, but I'll let you see the shadow, the backside of my glory. And I've highlighted the words that are the identical words in Hebrew to what David writes in Psalm 51. Here's what God says about himself. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So, several things to see in this. The first is the reality that not just the person who sins feels the effects of it. And this is clearly what we see in the world. Sin always affects other people too. And especially the sin of parents is experienced by children. And God says there is something appropriate in that design. We are not independent people. And so when we go against God's ways, when we are crooked, it hurts those near us. These words for God's love, his compassion, this is literally a word that's connected to womb, to the way a mother feels in her gut about children. This word of being gracious, of giving this undeserved forgiveness, of love, this enduring promised goodness. God says, that's true of me. That compassion, that grace, that love is true of me. And these same three words that David uses to describe what he did wrong. This wickedness is bent and twisted. Rebellion, which is crossing the line and breaking the relationship. And sin, which is missing the mark. So David's cry for mercy is rooted in God's description of himself. And frankly, in this story, it's shocking. It's shocking that God would treat somebody like David this way. So we continue on, verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. We can see in this that David continues this very strong vertical focus. And there's not very much in the psalm that's the horizontal focus, which is so important. But he says, the horizontal that I've done has broken my vertical relationship. Here we see that David accepts personal responsibility for his sin. I want to ask the question, does David fully grasp his offenses? And I would say, certainly he doesn't. There's so much about this I think was beyond him. And yet that's always the case, right? In our sin, we don't fully grasp the depth of what we have done. And so I would say he has not grasped the depth of it. On the other hand, I would say he was not taking it lightly. He says, it's always in front of me. I'm struggling with this. One of these hard lines, against you and you only have I sinned. And I do think it's fair to say, perhaps, an understanding of it is against you, you supremely have I sinned. So here's a way that I understand it. Living in the same house as an artist, and there's some sculpture that has been on the floor or near the floor, and we have rambunctious dogs. But let's say that I ruin the prized art of an artist. That will come across as an attack on the artist, right? An artist and what she loves is not separate from that thing. This is an expression of the self. And to treat that as though it doesn't matter is an attack on the artist. And so I think the same thing is true, that when we attack God's creation, it is an attack on God himself. We say, your creation does not matter. To put it a different way, to say that the first thing, the most important thing, is an offense against God doesn't reduce the significance of harming people. Actually, the offense against God increases the weight of harming people. Right? So the way I would say that is, sometimes people say, well, there's not really much here to worry about. Right? There's not much harm, and this is not an important person. And clearly, we say, a harm against an important person is worth more, it's more important to work with, than a harm against an unimportant person. But if ultimately the problem is against God, how important the person is completely irrelevant. It is an offense against God, and that adds weight to whatever offense there might be. And so in this is where David says, God, whatever your punishment is, I'll take it. It's up to you. You will be justified in whatever you choose in my case. And he makes this startling expression that this isn't just a new thing for me. I didn't just mess up a year ago and it's all okay except for that. David says, in effect, I've been a moral person since conception. Not moral in terms of being good, but having moral responsibility since conception. He says, this is what you design. You desire truth even in the unborn place. And this is, to me, one of the strongest statements that says the life before birth is still a human life. And abortion is not the right way to go. It is an offense. Because God says, even before birth, this person carries the weight of moral responsibility. And the hard claim is that we sin because we're sinners. Right? We, even from conception, he says, carry the disease of sin from our parents. That it's like a genetic disease. It's something that's passed on. And so when kids sin, whatever it means to sin for the first time, that's not when they become sinners. They're doing that because they are sinners. The sin comes naturally. It's their native language because that's who they are. That's who we are. And all of this is in contrast to the truth and wisdom that is God's delight. It says, you delight in truth in the inward parts, and yet at our core, we are broken. And so the statement that is consistent with this in the New Testament, this expression that we, just like everybody else, are by nature deserving of wrath. That we are separated from God by who we are, not by our actions. Our actions express that. So in this, David is saying, it's not like I've been a great person and then I just messed up. And I made a bad judgment. He says, no, this is who I am. And he is saying that sin is deeply intertwined into our character and our being. It is a part of who we are. So it makes this problem all the greater. So he says, God, you're justified in judging me, but I ask for mercy. And so he says, will you cleanse me? Cleanse me with hyssop. And I will be clean, this plant that was used for the ceremonial washing. It says, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. In these verses, David seeks the cleansing, restoring, and renewing work of God. He goes to God and says, will you cleanse me? Because only you can do it. If my sin is against you, nobody else can say enough or do enough to wash me clean of this. So he says, God, will you cleanse me? Because only you can. He goes back and he says, God, I want your blessing again. Joy and gladness come from you, and I don't deserve it. But he says, would you give that to me again in your salvation? And he asks for God's transforming work. He says, would you create a pure heart in me? And I love this expression of create, because this is the identical word that's used in Genesis 1. When it says, in the beginning, God created. He created out of nothing. He created. And David says, would you do that in me? In creation, we're told that it was formless and void, and then God brought order. He brought light and life. And so I think David is expressing, God, would you bring order and light into the chaos and the darkness of who I am? Nothing in this says he deserves it. He just says, God, given who you are, would you please do this for me? This expression, don't cast me away. And I think it's fair. I found some people who said this might be better translated. Don't fling me away. Right? So it's like finding something awful and smelly and repulsive. And we say, get that out of here. Just do whatever you can to throw it away. And that's the word that David says. Don't throw me away as something awful and repulsive and putrid. Don't do that. I deserve that, but please don't do that. And he says, would you work by your spirit? He was seeking the work and the presence of God's spirit in him. So then he goes on to say, this is what I want to do. He says, here's my plan. Then, if you'll do this, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. David here commits to worship and to serve humbly. So this is where it's really important to see that the king had responsibility for moral leadership of the country. This was a key part of the king's job, and he failed it. He, for a year, was living this lie, and everybody knew it. I mean, clearly people knew what had happened. Clearly they weren't deceived by this. And they say for a year, oh, I guess this is okay in our country now. This must be acceptable. David knew he had led the people toward sin, toward chaos, toward trouble. David had violated the task that God had given him to be one in moral leadership in that country. And he failed it, and he knew it. And here I think he's saying, God, would you please restore that task? You don't have to, but I would like to be a tool for that. And in reality, we see that David's failure and restoration itself can teach others. This psalm is included in the Bible because God restored David after his horrible sins to be in this position again. And now he is teaching sinners like us what God is like. And God is shockingly kind, shockingly forgiving. David said, would you allow that to happen through me? And so it's significant, I think, that forgiveness of David's extreme actions, this gives hope for people whose actions are not as extreme, as well as people whose actions are as extreme. This is what gives hope that God can forgive him, then there is hope for me. And remember, even in the forgiveness, there were still significant consequences. The death of his son, again, a loss for him, an even greater loss for his son. An ongoing conflict in his family that led to civil war in the country, and it was just such a sad situation. Yet, God's forgiveness of extreme actions gives hope to others. And so Paul expresses it this way. Imagine Paul, he wasn't just doing this for rhetoric. He really believed this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. For the Apostle Paul, the depth of his own sin and his awareness of it, he says Christ Jesus is going to use that. When he rescues me, when he forgives me, this will become a sign that the same can be true for everyone else as well. And that's what David was hoping. And having the psalm in the Bible, recording his awful sin, as well as God's forgiveness, teaches us that God can really forgive us. The beginning of the psalm, David wrestles with the righteousness of God. And he says, God, don't even look at me, because righteousness without grace condemns. But then he rejoices in God's righteousness and his justice, because righteousness with grace brings joy. And this is the beauty of the gospel, right? This is the joy of the gospel. Not that God rewards good people and punishes bad people. It's that God keeps his righteousness and in grace brings joy for those who have sinned, who will come without pride, who will come and say, all I can expect is your kindness to me. That's all I can hope for. The essential quality that David says God is looking for is to be purged of self-righteousness, to not be in the position that says, well, I'm certainly not good, but compared to a bunch of people, I'm not bad. Right? The self-righteousness that says, I deserve better than this. I deserve better than I have. Those people should be judged more than I am. And David says, this is something God hates. He doesn't want anything to do with self-righteousness. What God delights in is a contrite heart, which literally is a broken heart. And this is where he says, you've crushed my bones. The innermost part of me, the structure, the support inside me, you've crushed that. And David says, that's what God delights in. When God sees people who say, I'm a loss. I'm only here to receive mercy. He says, God can't turn that away. So then the final words, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let me just say that that last sentence, to me, there's nothing exciting about that. But from a Jewish perspective, these sacrifices were joy. They were life. They were celebration. Like here, David seeks God's restored blessing on God's people. Right? The sin of the king brought harm to the nation. The sin of the king led people away from God, and they lost the joy of their salvation because of the brokenness in the whole country. And so here David is praying, God, would you restore your people? I have been an instrument of bringing such harm to your people. Would you bring a restoration of your people? And especially, he says, would you restore them to the joy of worship? And looking at the psalm, you see David, he begins by crying out for mercy. He says, yeah, this is my sin and I accept it. And whatever judgments you give, I will accept. But would you treat me according to your character to cleanse me, to restore and to renew? If you'll do that, he says, then I will commit to worship and to serve in humility with a broken heart. And God, would you please restore your blessing on your people? In the psalm, with all the complexity and the questions in it, I see that God recreates what people have broken by sin. God recreates it. He creates order in chaos. He brings life in death. He brings light in darkness. God recreates what people have broken by sin, and he does it by his mercy through the work of Christ. This is how he does it. Not through people who feel bad enough, not through people who endure enough punishment, not for people who promise to pay back. It's by his mercy, through the work of Christ. What he expects out of people is brokenness. A broken, contrite heart that says, I deserve nothing. I deserve all the punishment that you might give me, and I will accept it, yet I ask for your mercy. And he does this for his glory, so we can see what he is like, for our joy, as he restores the joy of salvation to us, and for blessing to others. And for us as Christians, the wonder of this is once and for all. That this is something that we come to God in brokenness, and we say, God, in your mercy, in the work of Jesus Christ, will you give me life? And he does. And he gives us the joy of salvation. He gives this blessing to us. And I would say, over and over again. Clearly, this is not the one time in David's life that this prayer was needed. It's something that was needed over and over again. He had so much work to do, a journey to take. Yet God continues in his work to recreate us. The image that Jesus gave is that the once for all is having a bath, from head to toe, being washed clean. And then Jesus said, but your feet keep getting dirty, and so you got to keep washing your feet. Right? And so once for all, we are completely cleansed and accepted as children of God. And then over and over again, we have to have our feet washed because we need to experience again the joy of this salvation, the glory of God, and blessing to others. So let's look at this drawing for a second. You could recognize the Jenga game where you have the stack of blocks and you try not to let it fall. And I want you to take a look at the bottom and notice it's not far from falling, right? And the person standing on the top has one explicit thing and one hidden thing where a person is destabilizing this block, right? This tower is about to fall, and this person is responsible for it. One way people have written about that helps me thinking about sin, it's the deliberate act of steering off the road that God wants us to travel. It's to veer off course. It's to be bent. It's to be crooked, right? It's to cross the line. It is to go off the path God says. And God says, keep this tower strong. And we say, well, actually, we'd kind of like to pull that block out of the bottom. That's a pretty cool block. And in doing that, sin injures our thinking, right? It clouds how we think about things so we don't even understand our sin. It clouds our emotions and relationships. And sin injures our bodies. It hurts us head, heart, and hands. Sin always increases chaos, just like this tower is soon going to fall, and it's spread all over. It goes from being orderly to chaotic. Sin always increases chaos. Sin always harms life. And sin hides itself through lies and deceptions, kind of like this hand wrapping around so that nobody can see, nobody will know that's me pulling the block out. But now if you notice in this drawing, same thing, except now there's a bunch of people who are going to be harmed by this tower coming down that this person is pulling on. Sin is always an attack against ourselves, and that's the reality of it. Sin destroys us. Sin also destroys others. It's an attack against others. In that one part of the way it's an attack against others, it's contagious. When people see people in sin, it spreads, and others do it, just like the virus is contagious. And with sin, you can't just put a mask on and hope that will help. Sin spreads. And sin always harms more than the sinner. Sin also is an attack against the whole community. And David felt this. This destabilized a whole country. And ultimately, sin is an attack against God. So I want to say something about a biblical understanding of people, and that is to recognize every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being has inherent worth and goodness. Every human being. The worst person you can imagine who does horrible acts and terrifies people and commits injustice, the worst person is still made in the image of God and has inherent worth and goodness. The other part that's so important also is to see that every human being is tainted by sin in every part of us. So to put it another way, no action or attitude or expression of ours is as good as it should be or as good as God is. And this is true Christian and non-Christian. This is true of a child. It's true of somebody at their deathbed. It's true of people who seem perfect and people who seem awful. Every one of us is this mixture. And we cannot understand our world unless we take seriously both of these things. And it's true that we are tainted with sin, and sometimes it is shockingly bad. Yet even when it's shockingly bad, every person is still made in the image of God and continues to have inherent worth and goodness because of that image. So we recognize we all come with the problem of sin, and God promises to recreate what people have broken by sin by His